Well, happy Reformation Sunday to you all. As the last Sunday in October, this is Reformation Sunday, when we celebrate the Reformation, and we will continue our celebration after this worship service this afternoon with a gathering at the Maddox Barn. The address is there on the back page of your bulletin. That's going to be at 3:30. That's going to include dinner and games and all kinds of fun things. And that's because we really do believe the Reformation is worth celebrating. The Reformation is worth celebrating. Today is Reformation Sunday, a day to commemorate and celebrate God's work 500 years ago, when he raised up great men like Martin Luther and John Calvin to recover the gospel and to reform his church. So important to understand, the late medieval church was confused over the way of salvation. That doesn't mean there were no true Christians there. I think God has his faithful people in every generation. But there's no question that by the late medieval period, the church was very confused about the gospel. The church had begun to mix in human merit with God's grace. It had invented false sacraments like penance. It subscribed to superstitious beliefs about relics. And it gave to the Pope, the bishop of the church at Rome, an authority equal to or even above the authority of the Bible. These were egregious errors, and God raised up the reformers to correct these errors. The reformers taught the Bible, and with the help of the printing press, they distributed books and hymnals and catechisms far and wide, and God blessed their teaching, and the church was indeed reformed. The reformers taught sola scriptura, that scripture is our supreme and only infallible authority. The reformers taught sola fide, sola gratia, and solus Christus, meaning that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And they taught soli deo gloria, meaning all of life is to be lived to God's glory. Against the kind of sacred, secular compartmentalizing of the medieval church, the reformers said it's not just the priests and monks who serve God, but ordinary Christians doing ordinary work can please God just as much. God gives to each one of us a vocation. He assigns to each one of us a set of responsibilities, and if you fulfill those responsibilities, you are pleasing God. The Reformation in the 16th century unleashed the gospel, and we very much seek to stand in their tradition and build on their work. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we have a festival in its honor. The Reformation was truly a great blessing to the church and to civilization. But that being said, there was one error in particular the reformers made that needs correction. I have chosen Exodus 12 as our text this morning because it allows me to highlight both the biggest thing the reformers got wrong and the biggest thing they got right. Isn't that convenient? We can use one passage to do both, to highlight the biggest thing they got wrong and the greatest thing they got right. And so today you're really getting two for the price of one, kind of two sermons for the price of one. Today's sermon has two parts. The first part will be focused on what the reformers got wrong, and the second part will be focused on what they got right. So what did the reformers get wrong? Well, in a word, it is called paedo communion, or what I like to call covenant communion. That is to say, they failed to include their baptized children at the Lord's table. They failed to include their baptized children at the Lord's table. Now, to really understand the issue here, you not only have to understand something from the scriptures, which I'll get to in just a minute, but you've got to understand some church history. Obviously, we don't have a complete record of everything that happened in the early church, but as best we can tell, given the evidence we do have, in the early church, children were baptized, and then they were included at the Lord's table from a very early age. In fact, there is abundant evidence that this was their normative practice. Even John Calvin, who opposed paedo communion because of a misreading of 1 Corinthians 11, acknowledged that it was the ancient practice of the church. And so just to give you an example of this, and this is by no means comprehensive, but Justin Martyr from the second century Cyprian from the 3rd century, a work called Apostolic Constitutions from the 4th century, all witness to covenant communion. Augustine, perhaps the greatest theologian of the early church, said, quote, "Infants receive his sacraments, infants share in his table in order to have life in themselves." This was Augustine's position. And what's interesting, I think, is that these early Christian teachers, like Augustine and Cyprian and so forth, they don't really argue for the practice of including baptized children at the Lord's table. They don't argue for it because it really wasn't controversial. They just assume it, and they talk about it in an almost casual, matter-of-fact kind of way. But a strange thing happened. The Eastern Church never stopped including children at the table, but the West did. In the Western Church, as the doctrine of transubstantiation arose, and of course transubstantiation is the view that the elements of the Lord's Supper are physically transformed into Christ's body and blood, the substance of the bread and wine is transformed into Christ's body and blood. As transubstantiation became more and more common, people became very superstitious about the Lord's Supper. And as they became superstitious, they became afraid to partake. And in fact, in many cases, were forbidden by their priests to partake of the bread and the wine. After all, we can't have people, especially children, dropping crumbs of Christ's body on the floor to be gobbled up by the proverbial church mouse. We can't have that. We can't have clumsy people spilling Christ's blood. And so by the 12th century, a very odd situation had developed in the Western Church. The priests often had communion by themselves while the congregation watched. You went to worship basically to be a spectator, to watch the religious professional up front do all the work. And he would even partake of the Lord's Supper for you. It was communion without communicants. It was communion without communion of the body, of the church. Now, there were some who tried to correct this problem along the way. In the 15th century, followers of John Huss. Huss is often considered a forerunner of the Reformation because he really did anticipate a lot of Luther's teaching. He was martyred. But the followers of John Huss in the 15th century sought to restore the participation of the people, including children, to the Lord's table. They even wrote hymns and saying about bringing children back to the Lord's table. But their movement was squashed by persecution. In the 16th century, as the Reformation got underway, the reformers sought to restore the participation of the people to the Lord's table every Lord's day. That's what virtually all of the reformers wanted, the Lord's Supper for the Lord's people every Lord's day. And this was part of recovering the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, but they did not go far enough. They restored the participation of adults, but not of children. Martin Luther, to his credit, was open to communing children. He said, whatever 1 Corinthians 11 means, it doesn't forbid that the sacrament should be given even to children. Wolfgang Musculus, that may be a name you've never heard before. He's not exactly a household name, but Wolfgang Musculus, he's one of the lesser-known reformers, but was still significant in his day. He had been a student of Martin Bucer's. Musculus openly advocated for covenant communion. So it was there. But in general, the reformers just didn't really deal with the question. And that was a mistake. And so on behalf of covenant children everywhere, let me say, our children belong at the table with us. Our baptized children belong at the Lord's table with us. And one line of argument for this comes from the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12. Now, this is not the only argument. It might not even be the most significant one. But I do think it's an important argument. See, in the Old Covenant, God gave to his people, the people of Israel, many different feasts. And all those different feasts of the Old Covenant pointed ahead to the Lord's Supper. The Passover is especially important as a precursor to the Lord's Supper. You've got Passover in the Old Covenant. It gets transformed into the Lord's Supper as the New Covenant is inaugurated. We can see that because Jesus established the Lord's Supper at a Passover meal. That's what he's doing in the upper room that night at the table. He's taking the Passover and transforming it into the Lord's Supper, something new for his new covenant people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls the Lord's Supper our Passover festival. And so clearly the Passover pointed ahead to the new covenant communion meal. And what's interesting and critical for our point here is it's very clear from Exodus chapter 12 that the children were included in the Passover. In fact, including children is the central meaning of the Passover. Back in Exodus chapter 10, Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh offers to let the adults go, but not the children. And Moses says, "Nope, that's not good enough." He says, "We are holding a feast to the Lord, so we're going out into the wilderness to have a religious festival, a liturgical festival, a feast in the presence of the Lord, and so we will go with our old and our young." Moses is basically saying, if you're going to have a feast before the Lord, the children must be there. The children must be included. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover instructions are explicit. In chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the Passover is for the whole household, every mouth that eats. In verse 24, the rite is for you and your sons. And so every member of the household is explicitly commanded to eat. Every family member that can eat will eat. In fact, there was nothing else to eat in the house. And so, of course, the children were included. And it makes sense that the children would be included, since the children, since the Passover really is going to be eaten on the night when the 10th and final plague comes upon the land of Egypt. And what is that plague? Who's going to suffer that plague? It will be the firstborn sons in each family. The final plague, the 10th plague in the series, is aimed at the sons, the children. Actually, if you look at this comprehensively, you'll find it's the firstborn sons 5 years and under who will be struck down in this plague if there is no blood on the door of the house. It is the young boys who will bear the brunt of the judgment. And so, of course, the young ones will be included in the meal because that meal represents and seals their deliverance. It celebrates their salvation most especially. The Passover is all about saving children. In fact, it's interesting, there is quite a bit about children in the Passover account. Not only are they the ones judged or saved, not only are they commanded to eat the lamb, Moses tells them that the Passover will become an annual feast. So this is going to be something that they continue to do every year in the future. And in verse 26, Moses tells the fathers that in the future, when your child asks, "What is the meaning of this meal?" Because that's what kids do, right? Kids ask questions, lots of questions. So when your kid asks you a question, "What is the meaning of this meal?" then you are to tell your child the story of how God's avenger passed over us and our house and spared us because of the blood of the Lamb. Remember, the whole book of Exodus begins with Pharaoh seeking to kill the Israelite baby boys. That's how the book begins. Now the tables are turned. God is going to kill the young boys of the Egyptians, and he will pass over those Israelite boys who are sheltered in a house with blood on it. See, really, children are right at the center, not just of the Passover account, but really the entire book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is really a war over the children, which means it's really a fight over the future. Children are right at the heart of the story. The entire point of the Passover is to judge Egypt by judging the baby boys and to save Israel by saving their baby boys. No matter what angle you look at this story from, it is obvious children had to be included in the meal. Paedo communion is not a side issue. It's the whole point. It's the main issue in the story. That's what the whole thing is about. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which is a really interesting passage to connect with that. In that passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is drawing a parallel between the church as it existed in the time of the Exodus and the New Covenant church, the church as it exists in the New Covenant age. And describing the Exodus, the event of the Exodus, this is what Paul says. Our fathers were under the cloud, so that's the glory cloud. Our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses. That's talking about the Red Sea crossing, and that included their babies, obviously, were included in that baptism. All ate the same spiritual food, that is the manna that fell from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that flowed from the rock. Catch that language. All Israelites, including their youngest children, were baptized and then ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink. The manna and the water, like Passover, were sacramental. They were spiritual food and drink, and the children were included. The inclusion of children in these spiritual meals continued right into the wilderness, and of course, after Israel settled in the land, it continued. Passover was not unique in including children. And in fact, if you look at the rest of the law, you'll find that the other sacrificial meals, the other religious festivals, or what you could call sacramental meals of the old covenant that God established for his people, if you look at them closely, what you will find is that in every single case, if the parents could eat, their children could too. There were some meals that were just for the priests, but if a priest could eat, the rest of his family could eat too. If the meal is for an Israelite family and the Israelite father is bringing a sacrifice and he's going to get to eat that meal, the rest of his family can too. That's how it always works. That's the principle. At the end of Exodus chapter 12, Moses tells them that for males, being circumcised is the only prerequisite to participation. And of course, the Israelites circumcised their sons, and in doing so, they punched their ticket to the Passover feast, so to speak. Baptism does the same for our children today. Passover, circumcision was about granting access to Passover. You could say baptism is about granting access to the Lord's Supper. That's the pattern that you see. You see these children included in the sacramental meals of the Old Covenant, and nothing in the New Testament excludes children. Nothing in the New Testament suggests a change. God loves us. God loves our children. He wants them washed in baptism, and he wants them to have a place at his table. The Heavenly Father feeds his children. The reformers, as great as they were wrong to not restore baptized children to the Lord's Supper. Now, obviously, as our children grow up, so listen to this, kids, this is what we're expecting of you. As our children grow up, we expect them to grow in the faith, to grow in repentance, to grow in understanding, to grow in obedience. Certainly, children have to mature. You kids have to come to own these things more and more for yourselves. But think about what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And one of the preeminent ways we bring our children to Jesus is by bringing them to the font to be baptized and then bringing them to the table to feed upon him. They've been baptized into the body of Christ. They are members of the body of Christ. And so they should eat the body of Christ. They are the body, so they should receive the body. The covenant meal is for the whole covenant community, including covenant children. Hear this, children. You are not second-class citizens in God's kingdom. You are every bit as much a member of God's church and God's kingdom as your parents are. The Reformation fell short at just this point. And in our church, indeed in our denomination, we are correcting that error. And we are doing so on the basis of the Bible and biblical arguments. I talked about history too, and I think that's important, but the ultimate authority here is the Bible. We are restoring the ancient practice of the church, the ancient practice of Old Covenant Israel. When we have a feast in God's presence, we bring our children with us just like Moses commanded, just like Paul confirmed we should. Think of that great hymn we sometimes sing after a baptism, "Beneath the bloodstained lintel, I with my children stand." We sing, "The Lamb was for the household, the children's Savior too." You hear that, kids? Jesus is your Savior too. He came for you, and he has a blessing for you. That's right at the heart of the meaning of Passover. So the Reformers were wrong about covenant communion, but let's turn to what they got right. They were especially right about the way of salvation. They were especially right about God's grace. They were right, gloriously right, about the power and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And the story of the Passover, the ritual of the Passover, shows us this. 3 points here that I want to walk you through. The success of Christ's sacrifice, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, and the scope of Christ's sacrifice. These are all things the Reformers emphasized. The Reformers to a man emphasized these things, and we've got to see them today. All of this, of course, was prefigured by the Passover. So start with this, the success of Christ's sacrifice. Passover shows us that Christ's sacrifice is a victory. We have victory through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Remember, the Passover was the 10th plague. And again, the whole book of Exodus is sort of set up as a battle, as a kind of warfare. The whole series of plagues is presented as a battle of the gods. And on the one hand, you've got Yahweh, the God of Israel, and under him, you've got Moses and Aaron. And on the other side, you have the gods of the Egyptians. And under them, you have Pharaoh and his wizards. And what's going to happen here? God is about to deal a decisive blow to the gods of Egypt. In Exodus 12, verse 12, God says, "I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt." He is judging the gods of Egypt. It's not just the people who are judged, it's their idols. Early in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites. The book begins with the Israelites serving Pharaoh, building his house. Maybe it was Israelite slave labor that built the pyramids. I mean, who knows, right? But they become slaves. The book ends with the Israelites serving Yahweh, building his house, the tabernacle. They were Pharaoh's slaves building his house at the beginning. At the end, they are Yahweh's slaves building his house. So they go from being Pharaoh's servants to being Yahweh's servants. The victory is seen also in the plunder the Egyptians give the Israelites on their way out. That plunder will be used to build God's house at the end of the book. See, it's so interesting. The whole story of the Exodus is about slaves being set free. The Israelites were not just slaves to Pharaoh, they were slaves to the idols, slaves to the Egyptian gods. And God sets them free from bondage. And this is why the Exodus is used again and again in Scripture as the paradigm for understanding salvation. Christ's sacrifice sets us free from bondage to sin. He frees us from the power of sin so we can live in obedience to his law. He frees us from slavery to idols. This is how Paul makes use of the Exodus story in Romans 6, 7, and 8. In those chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8, it's like the Exodus story underlies everything Paul says. And Paul's just moving through, and everything he says goes with the next stage in the story of the Exodus. The Exodus is a model of our redemption from sin in Christ Jesus. So think about this. Romans chapter 6, just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea to freedom, Paul says in Romans 6, we have passed through the waters of baptism to freedom. That when you were baptized, you were set free. Paul says when you were baptized into Christ's death, you died to sin. So sin no longer enslaves you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You've been freed, Paul says. That was your exodus, your baptism. After the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites go to Mount Sinai where they're given the law, which of course we know they struggle to obey. In Romans 7, Paul describes that Christians struggle to obey the law. But there's hope, because just as the Israelites were led by the pillar of cloud and fire to the promised land, in Romans 8, Paul says we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit is our pillar of cloud and fire, and we follow the Spirit's leading as we journey to the promised land of God's new creation, which he describes right at the beginning, right at the middle of the chapter. I think Peter makes the same kind of point in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, we have been ransomed or set free from a futile way of life, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. See, that's clearly a Passover reference. The lamb, in a sense, was the ransom price of Israel's freedom in the book of Exodus, but ultimately it's Christ the Lamb, it's his blood that sets us free. It's his blood that purchases our freedom. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's an image taken straight from Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. The Israelites were to eat the Passover meal with their cloaks tucked into their belts, ready to go, ready to make haste. Peter says Christians are to live holy lives, ready for action, ready to obey God's commands. Just like the Israelites were in a hurry to get out of Egypt, we're in a hurry to be holy. We're in a hurry to leave behind the old ways, just like the Israelites left Egypt behind. And I can tell you, the reformers captured this. They captured it in so many different ways. They made it clear that salvation means a new life. Christ's death sets us free from slavery to sin. The power of Christ's cross is the power to crucify sin in your life, to put it to death, to mortify the misdeeds of the body in the power of the Spirit. Christ's sacrifice gives you power to live a new life, to live a new way. Christ's sacrifice means you're never stuck in your sin. There's a way for you to grow. There's a way for you to overcome. There's a way for you to conquer. Christ's death and God's grace do not make obedience unnecessary. They actually make obedience possible, even inevitable, for those in whom the grace of God is at work. Think about some of the other details of the Passover ritual that indicate this, that Israel is going to live a new kind of life on the other side of this Exodus. They're to eat the meal with bitter herbs because of the bitterness of their time under the gods of Egypt. Sin should taste bitter to us. God gives us spiritual taste buds so we can taste how bad sin really is. They're to eat the meal with unleavened bread. They've got to get all the old leaven out. All the leaven of Egypt has to be gotten out of their houses. They're going to make a clean break with the old ways. This is a sign of their repentance, their new beginning, their new way of life. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 41, God calls the Israelites, as they're leaving Egypt, his army. They are the armies of the Lord. They are soldiers called to fight against the darkness of idolatry. And really, that's what the Christian life is. We've been set free from the kingdom of darkness. We now live in the kingdom of light. And the whole Christian life is warfare against all that opposes God. We are the army of God as his Exodus people, his Passover people. See, Passover is all about deliverance from a life of sin and idolatry through sacrifice. It's all about freedom, and it all comes through the Lamb. It is the victory of the Lamb manifested in our lives. That's the success of Christ's sacrifice. But we also see in Passover the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. The centerpiece of the Passover is, of course, the Lamb. God says when he passes through the land, he will strike down all the firstborn. But if the houses have blood on the lintels, blood on the doorposts, the destroyer will pass over that dwelling place. Those dwelling in houses covered by the lamb's blood will be spared. See, this whole ritual, the Passover lamb, points ahead. And what does it point ahead to? It points ahead to Christ as the true lamb whose blood reconciles us to God and forgives our sin. When we are covered by the blood of Christ, the angel of death, the destroyer, the avenger, passes over us. Think about John chapter 1, our gospel lesson from this morning. Think about how John the Baptist introduces Jesus. John's mission, of course, was to prepare the way for Jesus. And when Jesus steps onto the stage, how does John present him? Think of all the different ways that John could have introduced Jesus. He could have introduced Jesus in any number of ways. He could have said, "Behold the Son of God," or "Behold the King of Kings," or "Behold the light of the world," or "Behold the promised Messiah." All of those things would have been true, but how does John introduce Jesus? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John introduces Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover. He introduces Jesus as the one who will take away the sin of the world, whose blood will turn away wrath, the one whose sacrifice will bring forgiveness. This, of course, is what the Reformers call justification by faith. We receive Christ and rest in him. We trust in Christ as the one who reconciles us to God. We are righteous in Christ by faith in his shed blood. If we want to understand Jesus, we must grasp him and trust in him as the Passover lamb. Think about the Passover instructions. What is the ritual? The Lord tells each family to take a young male lamb. It has to be a male because the lamb is a representative. The lamb must be without spot or blemish. That is, a lamb fit to sacrifice, representing the sinlessness of the one to come. They're to adopt that lamb into their family on the 10th day of the month. And then on the 14th day of the month, they are to kill the lamb. They are to sacrifice the lamb. They're to shed the lamb's blood. And then they are to take a hyssop branch and use it to paint the doorposts of the house red with the blood of the lamb. They're to paint the doorposts of the house with the blood of the lamb. See, it's really all about the blood. That blood will provide protection. That blood will be a shield against wrath, wrath they deserve. That blood will be their salvation, their redemption, their reconciliation, their justification. That blood and nothing but that blood will be their hope of deliverance. It's all about the blood. Why a lamb? Think about this. Travel back in time from Moses about 500 years to Genesis 22. God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, his beloved son, Isaac. And so Abraham obeys, and Isaac is carrying wood up to the top of Mount Moriah, and Abraham is carrying the fire and the knife. And on the third day, as they reach the top of the mountain, Isaac asks his father, "Father, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the offering?" And Abraham says, "God himself will provide a lamb for the offering." Now, you probably know how the story goes. Abraham bound his son to the altar, and just before shedding Isaac's blood, the Lord stopped him because Abraham had shown that he would be obedient, that he trusted God. And then Abraham saw a ram caught in a thorn bush, and the ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And that's a happy ending. It's a happy ending. But it's also an incomplete ending, because what were we expecting? Not a ram, but a lamb. And so we're still waiting. Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb." It didn't happen there in Genesis chapter 22. We're still waiting for the lamb to be sacrificed at that point. The Israelites knew a lamb would come as the true Isaac to be the true sacrifice. Like the ram, this lamb would wear a crown of thorns. Like the ram, he would be sacrificed on a hill in that same region. Like the ram, he would be a substitute. What is Passover doing? It really recalls that story in Genesis 22. Passover prepared the people of Israel to receive the lamb, the true lamb of God, to trust in the lamb. And so when John says, "Behold the lamb of God," he's saying, "Here is the sacrifice you've been waiting for." When Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb," here is that lamb. He's finally arrived. Now travel forward from Moses about 700 years to the time of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah describes the coming Messiah and his work vividly throughout his book, but most vividly, most especially in chapters 52 and 53, the famous suffering servant song. Isaiah, how does he describe the coming Messiah? He says, "Messiah will be like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What is Isaiah saying? He's saying the Lamb is coming. He's saying, behold, the Lamb of God. He is the one who will take away the sins of God's people. He's the one who will die in our place, who will bring us peace and forgiveness and healing and restoration and shelter. Fast forward another 700 years from Isaiah, and what do you find? You find Jesus. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he spends the week teaching in the temple, angering his enemies as he refutes them time after time. And by midweek, they have decided Jesus must die. And that next weekend, they execute their plan as they bring forward false witnesses in Pilate's court, and as the crowds are incited to cry out, crucify him. On the night they come to arrest Jesus and take him away for trial, what is he doing? He is celebrating a Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. He's hosting his Last Supper, and it is a Passover supper. But this is interesting. When the Gospels describe the meal, there is no lamb on the table. We are only told about the bread and the wine. Where is the lamb? The lamb is not on the table. The lamb is at the table. And by that next day, the lamb will be on the cross, nailed to a tree, shedding his blood so that the wrath of God might pass over his people when the day of judgment comes. This is what the cross of Jesus is all about. And the New Testament confirms it again and again. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. In the book of Revelation, John calls Jesus the Lamb 28 times. John has these visions, and again in his visions, Jesus appears as a lamb. He sees Jesus standing as a lamb that had been slain. The elders fall down before the Lamb and sing with loud voices, "Worthy is the Lamb." The saints have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they conquer by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. The New Jerusalem's light comes from the Lamb, and those who are saved have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Perhaps the most foundational thing to know about Jesus is that he is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. The Lamb who brings salvation to his people by taking the judgment they deserve. The Lamb is our sacrifice, our substitute, our Savior. His sacrifice is sufficient. And this is something the Reformers grasped and made very, very clear. In fact, this is a point they made really clear too, and I want to highlight this as well. Who does the Lamb save us from? The blood of the Lamb saves us from the wrath of the Lamb. Think about what's happening in Exodus. It's God who brings all these plagues. God himself is the destroyer, the avenger. It's God who smites the firstborn with death. Sin deserves wrath, and God is a just judge, which means when there is sin, wrath must fall. But this is the good news of Passover, the gospel according to Passover. God saves us from God. God saves us from himself. God's grace saves us from God's wrath. The blood of the Lamb shields us from the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, Passover is a meal, and that may be the main thing we think of, but before it was a meal, it was a sacrifice. And the meal celebrates the sacrifice because the sacrifice is sufficient. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. A young male lamb dies in the place of a young male son. A son of the flock was slain so the sons of Israel could be spared. But it was clearly substitutionary. It was son for son, blood for blood, death for death, the spotless lamb in the place of the sinful son, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, the innocent dying the death the guilty deserves so that the guilty can be declared innocent. On that night, every single house in Egypt had either a dead son or a dead lamb. It was one or the other. Every house had a death. It was either the death of the lamb or the death of the son. See, God is just. His wrath must fall on sin, and it either falls on us or on a sinless, spotless substitute who bears that wrath on our behalf. It's either you or the lamb that will face the wrath of God. Imagine being a firstborn son in an Israelite home that night, and you can begin to hear the weeping and wailing coming from the homes without a dead lamb. And you realize that without that dead lamb, without that blood on the doorpost, you'd be dead too. It'd be your blood instead. That is the position every Christian is in. We should rejoice because the lamb has taken our place. We should have died. We should face the wrath of God on our own, but Jesus died in our place and bore that curse and absorbed that wrath. On the cross, Jesus died our death. He suffered the wrath and curse we deserve. He wore the crown of thorns. He endured the God-forsakenness we deserve. And so it comes down to this: have you trusted in the Lamb? Have you claimed the lamb as your substitute? Have you taken shelter in the lamb? Does the lamb's blood cover you and your house? This is the heart of the gospel. This is what the reformers regained and recovered. This is why we celebrate Reformation Sunday. Because the reformers recovered the glory and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, his substitutionary death. And so they recovered the free and full salvation we have in Christ as we trust in him alone to be our Savior. The reformers taught us we cannot out-sin the blood of Christ. His blood can wash away any sin. His blood can cover any and every sin. No sin has ever been committed that is too big for Jesus to cover. No sinner is too far gone to ever be beyond the reach of God's forgiving love in Christ Jesus. He is the one who forgives us, who shelters us. His death comes between us and the judgment we deserve. Our Lord became a lamb. God the Son became a son of man. The eternal Word was made flesh so he could give his blood for us. He came to be our Savior, our substitute, our sacrifice. He has poured out his blood for us. His blood is on us and our children. Every house in Egypt that night was full of sinners. The Israelite houses were worthy of death just as much as the Egyptian houses were worthy of death. The Egyptian houses were full of sinners. The Israelite houses were full of sinners, and the Egyptian houses were full of sinners. They all deserved to be struck by death. Those who were struck with death deserved it. Those who were not struck with death deserved it too, but they were saved by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood that makes the difference. This is how Martin Luther put it: either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is resting on Christ, you are free and you will be saved. Now, Luther says, choose what you want. That's the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And one last thing here, finally and very briefly, the scope of Christ's sacrifice. There are a few details in Exodus 12 that get overlooked. In verses 43 to 51, God makes provisions for others outside of Israel to partake of the Passover in the future. It talks about a sojourner or a stranger or a hired servant. These would be Gentiles. They can be welcome to the feast as well if they will receive the old covenant sign of circumcision and enter into God's covenant family. The feast is not just for Israel, it is for the nations, it is for the world. The gospel, see, is really an invitation to the feast. And in fact, we find out in verse 38 that first Passover included Gentiles already. Verse 38 says that a mixed multitude came out of Egypt with the Israelites. These were Gentiles living in Egypt who had seen the plagues, and they'd seen enough. And they had decided that Yahweh is the living and true God, and so they put their trust in him. And these Gentiles also took shelter under the blood. And they experienced the Exodus right alongside Israel, and during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that mixed multitude got incorporated into Israel. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees the great multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb and crying out with a loud voice. This whole international global multitude crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The reformers understood this. And that is, it is why Protestants eventually launched a global missions movement that took the gospel to nations around the world. The reformers grasped this, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it led to an explosion in global missions. See, the church is a mixed multitude. The church is people from every nation. Our mission is to every nation. And what is our message as we go to the nations? Our message is simple. We declare to a sinful, dark world, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.